weekend on something pertaining to the walk in the Holy Spirit. And this is of such infinite importance that I warmed up to that immediately. And finally we decided to simply go to Acts, the second chapter, and to see what God has to say to us in His Word in that particular chapter. I will call my series Pentecost Revisited. Pentecost Revisited. Now that may sound somewhat pretentious, because if you say that you revisit something, you kind of intimate already that you would like to throw some new light upon us that up till that time has not dawned on many people. Well, it may not be as pretentious as it seems, but I do believe that I hope that I will be able to give you some fresh insights in this particular chapter. And secondly, I have deliberately chosen this title to emphasize the importance of Acts, the second chapter. And I trust, thirdly, that the Lord will make you drink of this particular chapter and you see its beauty. And therefore, the three purposes are that, in my estimation, it will point to some new insights that you may have never seen before. It emphasizes the importance of Acts 2, and it also invites us to start drinking from that fountainhead that is opening up in Acts 2 for the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I hope to speak to you several times. Tonight I would just like to be introductory, and then tomorrow morning I hope to start dealing with the materials that you have received on the piece of paper that was handed out to you. Now, I will focus mostly in the second and third section of Acts 2. There's a first section, and I say a few things about it tonight, but I will focus mostly in the second and third section of Acts 2. First, in the second section, Peter preaches his sermon, and I hope to deal with that tomorrow morning. We have two sessions. The sermon consists of 3 points. I hope to deal with the first 2 points during the first hour, and with the last point, because that is a punch point, during the second hour. Then, there are 3 points left in terms of the congregational life. As you may have seen already on your piece of paper, the Bible states that there are 4 essential elements in the early church. Then there are 4 practical consequences and 4 blessed effects. And I hope to deal with the first one Saturday night, with the second one Sunday morning, and with the third one Sunday night, the Lord willing. Please pray for me, because as you already have heard from Mr. Rogers, I had laryngitis for 2 weeks. After 1 week, I thought I was able to go ahead, and I had a near total relapse. Well, a lot of help was received this week from a doctor, and I do think that if I space my strength correctly, we will be able to come through the weekend. And I trust that the Lord indeed will help us. Now, turning now to our introduction, and that, of course, we'll cover tonight. Let us first state that Acts 2 comes after the ascension of the Savior. The Savior was ascended in Acts, the first chapter, and now He pours His Holy Spirit upon His people according to His promise. If I don't leave, you cannot receive the Comforter. When I leave, I will send Him to you. So after the ascension of the Savior, as it is discussed and opened up to us in the first chapter, then also it is a fulfillment of His promise. Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power, and as a result of it, you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. And then thirdly, not only after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, not only as a fulfillment of his promise, but also anticipated by his church. Because we know that between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, 10 days, these days were spent in prayer on the part of God's people. A historical note, when Andrew Murray of South Africa read this particular passage and he saw the low state of the church of his day, he instituted a yearly 10-day vigil in prayer between the day of ascension, as it is on the church calendar, and the day of Pentecost. And the spiritual fruit was really immense. This is a historical note, and I thought you might like to hear something about that. Now, after having mentioned the place of Acts 2, let us take a look at the contents of Acts 2. First of all, there is the baptism, or the outpouring of the Spirit of God in Jerusalem. There were a lot of signs that drove that home. I don't think, my dear friends, that you will ever hear a sound as of a mighty wind again. It's a miracle. I don't think that you will ever see flames as of fire dividing from head to head. It's a miracle. I don't think that you will see that speaking in strange languages anymore like you saw on the day of Pentecost, because when one man spoke, everyone heard it in his own language. Now, that is unrepeatable. Three things, three miracles, drove home that God was doing a mighty deed for his church. And so that is the first aspect of Pentecost revisited in Acts 2. The second aspect was that a authoritative interpretation by Peter. You note from the scriptures, and we hope to deal with that tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, that when these things take place and everyone is gathering around the apostles, it must have been quite a crowd, because 3,000 people were saved. Some people accuse Peter and his friends of being drunk. And then Peter says, "No, I will tell you what this is. I will interpret this in the light of the scriptures." And that is the second major point that you find in Acts 2. He quotes Joel and he expounds the word of God. And I would like to expound the word of God tomorrow morning on what Peter expounds from Joel. And, my dear friends, you will have a treat for yourself in store, because the Lord is so good in sharing with us what happened there through the mouth of Peter. I don't know how you look at that middle section in Acts 2. But when I was a youngster, and even not much more than 10 years ago, that middle section in Acts 2, I just couldn't understand. Here Peter was quoting David, and I thought, well, Peter, it's fine to put scripture in your sermon, but what do you mean? And tomorrow morning, we hope to see what he means, and then show also where he leads to, namely the call to repentance, that people might break before God and they might enter into his glorious kingdom. And then in the third place, first of all then, the baptism. Secondly, the interpretation of it by Peter. And then in the third place, the powerful effect among the hearers. And that, my dear friends, is something to behold. What happens as a result of Peter's preaching? It is simply glorious. It is spine-chilling. And I hope to deal with that Saturday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening. Now, I would like to already open your eyes to some of the beauty, and therefore be rather general tonight, and not go too fast, because what I am going to say is decisive. If we do not get, I am going to glean from both sections, or from all three sections, all kinds of elements together, to see what is the heart of the Spirit's coming with his church. And so I glean all kinds of elements from Acts 2, place it also in the context of all of the scriptures, and then go into the individual sections tomorrow and Sunday, the Lord willing. And as I said earlier, it is going to be decisive, because there have been two views, by and large, on what it means that the Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost. Two views, by and large. And I think it's going to be decisive which view one takes. And I will not hesitate to state what, in my estimation, it ought to be. But let me just say two things tonight. First of all, when the Spirit of God is going to come down upon his people, it is a twofold reality that you notice in the congregation. And I would not be averse to ask for you to ask the question, Lord, if this is what the Bible says, and I'll of course show it from Scripture, am I a partaker of that twofold reality? I think that is what preaching is all about, that you're going to be placed right in front of the Bible, and that Bible enters into your heart and into your life. Now, the first reality, and I'll be very careful and very slow, and after I have shown you the two realities, I'll quote a little pamphlet to tie it all together. So if you have any questions as I go on, I hope that by the time I'm finished, they're all answered. The first reality is experiential. And the second reality is activating. Something happens within a person. Something happens to a person. He is no longer, or she is no longer, the same when the Spirit comes. But secondly, he or she is going to have a different pattern of activity, of life. Something is flowing forth from it. You're going to notice it. When the pastor's wife stated that she appreciated so much that many of the ladies of the church would not be unwilling to cook dinners for other people, something that we have experienced these last 2 weeks. Because my wife was very, very sick indeed. Very sick. And it seemed as if there was no opening. And at one time we had to go down to the doctor. And one of the ladies of the church had called how everything was. And my other daughter had said, well, or I think it was the little girl here, or my son had said, my mother and my father and the rest of the family are all at the doctor. And she took a can of soup. Her own family had to wait. She came to our place, prepared a big pan of soup so that my wife would come home. She did not have to do it again. And she didn't have to start. And you see, this, in my estimation, is some of the patterns that we are going to find when the Spirit of God is going to take over. It is very down to earth. As someone said on the radio the other day, when God is really going to move in a person's heart, then all the teaching of the Bible is being transformed into shoe leather. Now you understand what that means, right? You're going to walk. You're going to do what the Bible says. And therefore it is an experiential as well as an activating reality. Now I first would like to enlarge on that experiential aspect. I would like to state this, that a person does not simply conclude to the presence of the Spirit of God in his life by means of a logical deduction. Now, what do I mean by that? I used to do it, so I should know. I have asked myself the question, when does the Spirit of God come into a person's life? And I was absolutely orthodox, that means the right doctrine, when I stated that the Spirit of God comes into a person's life when he truly believes and repents of his sins. I asked myself a question, am I a believer? And I said, yes. And so I thought to myself, well, if I am a believer, then I must have the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the end of a logical deduction. If you have the one, you must have the other, whether you notice it or not. But you've got to have it, because that's the way the Bible works, and the Bible says it's working. And all of a sudden, I read Romans 8, verse 9. And I will throw in some of the things that happened to my life to show you that this is not just another subject that I love to talk about. This is vital. I read Romans 8, verse 9. Now, as we are so informal, why don't we all turn to that for a moment? Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And this was a puzzle to me. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Why was that a puzzle to me? Because the Bible turns it around here. I always thought, and that is correct, but you know, truth can have more than one side, and I found that out in Romans 8. I always thought, if I believe in Christ, I must have the Spirit. So, if you believe in Christ, you have the Spirit. But Romans 8 turns it around. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So there must be a way to find out whether you have the Spirit apart from belonging to Christ. There must be an independent way to know whether you have the Spirit, apart from faith in Christ, as a logical deduction. Let me repeat that, because it's important. It's, as my dear friend, it struck my heart, it tore me up. Because I was asked by the Bible, do you have the Spirit? And I said, yes, of course, because I belong to Christ. The Bible says, no, I ask it the other way around. Do you have the Spirit? Can you say yes beyond the shadow of a doubt? then you may conclude that you belong to Christ. You don't go the other way, I belong to Christ and therefore I conclude that I have the Spirit, but do it the other way. Do you have the Spirit? Yes or no? If you say yes, then you may conclude that you belong to Christ. And that stopped me dead in my tracks. Because, my dear friend, then I started to read the scriptures on what the Holy Spirit was supposed to be and do to a person. And I read John 7, verse 37 through 39. When you drink of me, the Lord Jesus Christ says, rivers of living water will flow forth from your innermost being. There will be a glory and a power and a joy to your Christian life that is amazing. And I said, Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, this will come when the Holy Spirit will come unto the earth. Up till that point, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. John 7 was before Pentecost. And I asked myself the question, do I have those rivers of living water? And I could only, and I was already in the ministry. And the ministry was not going very well, my dear friends. And the church was not going very well. As a matter of fact, the church never recovered from my ministry. And it's a very sad thing. But why do I say that? Because I want to show the utmost importance of what we are talking about. I could not but say, Lord, I don't see that in my life. And I say, if I'm honest, if I'm absolutely honest, then I must say, if I cannot say that I have the Spirit of God, I cannot say that I belong to Christ. And I took a look at Romans 8. What is that Spirit doing? You walk with Him. He kills your sins. And I thought to myself, I don't see these things in my life. And my heart broke. And I do believe, my dear friend, that for the first time, I started to search the scriptures about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I made a lot of mistakes at that time. I never knew that anything was written on the subject. I wrote 13 articles in our local church paper because I was seeking, searching, hungering to know what it means. Later on, I came to a theological seminary and I thought, I wonder whether anybody else has at any time decided to write about it. And I looked on the shelf and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I'll tell you, I nearly fell backwards because row upon row, it had been a complete mystery to me. And this is why I would like to share this with you so very, very much. It is experiential. Something happens to a person. He is no longer the same. Now, later on, we are going to get to the point, how do we get it? So, if anyone here is in the same condition as I was 10 years ago, and I would like to state, you'll be very carefully developing from Scripture how a person will receive this experiential reality. And come to think about it, what did the Lord Jesus Christ promise? And now you see how I'm going to tie some of the introductory remarks together. What did the Lord Jesus Christ promise? He says, I will give you what? in order to witness. What was it again? Power. What do you think power is? Is power the way I experienced it? I knew I had to go from door to door, and I knocked, and I still remember. I'll use your little lectern here in order to show you how I did it. I hope you are not home. I hope you are not home. Is that power? It is experiential, all right, but it's powerlessness. Power is experiential. Let's take a look at Peter. Peter, he's just being pushed. You might even say if Satan had his wish, he would have been pushed outside the kingdom. By whom? A little girl. You belong to Jesus of Nazareth, don't you? Oh, no. And finally, he cursed himself. And then you come back barely seven weeks later. He stands there on the streets of Jerusalem. And he orchestrates a multitude of which 3,000 people are being converted. Now, is that experiential? That man stood there. There was a difference in him. An experiential difference. He knew the difference. He knew that he was not the same. And so when the Spirit of God is going to invade a person's heart, he or she knows that he has become different. Let us ask another question. It is not only evidenced in the preacher, but that power is also displayed in the congregation. And you see again how my introductory remarks start to dovetail. Tomorrow morning I hope to speak about the preacher, tomorrow night and Sunday about the congregation. It is displayed in the congregation. They don't call anything their own. But they share it with others. 6 o'clock. You give a phone call to somebody else. Somebody else is not home. Somebody else is at the doctor's. And you say to your husband, "You wait, honey, until I come back at 7:15. But these people are in need. I don't call my time my own. I'm going to help. Let's get a can of soup. And let's make sure that they are taken care of." How many people do you think are doing something like this? Is this not a power? There is a difference. Something within that is experienced. No drudgery. No formality. These people are different people. Both Peter and the congregation. And I would nearly say, if you preach like Peter preaches, you get congregations like Peter got. Now you see, eventually the spear point of this section of Scripture is going to be directed to us, to me as a preacher, to Mr. Wayne as a preacher, to you as a congregation. And we have to be honest with one another. Very honest indeed. How do we stack up in terms of Scripture? Not how do I see you? How does your preacher see you? How do you see your spouse, your parents, your children? But how does God see us? And I do believe, my dear friends, that the moment a person is willing to look at it from that point of view, there is going to be hope. That is why we were so blessed. Because when my wife was very, very sick, I do believe that there was a major breakthrough in her life, because she knew at that point that she could not do it anymore in her own strength. And it is a blessed point to be. Because the moment we think that we have 1 ounce of strength left, we will use it before we go to God. And I stated to her, dear, faith is that you trust in God who raises the dead, like Abraham. If you have $2,000 in your bank account, you don't have to say, well, I believe that the Lord God is going to carry me through the month. Well, the faith may be there, but it is not tested. All of a sudden the bank goes broke. And if you say the same then that faith appears to be real. And then I mentioned it to my wife. She's still praying today. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who raises the dead. And there has become a sweetness at that point in her life, for which I praise the Lord. Something happens, and the Spirit of God starts to touch. There is no longer be the same life. But in addition to that, as I stated, it is an activating reality. Now, if it's only an experiential reality, it can become mystical. You understand? Quietistic. A nice feeling. No, it is more than that. As you receive it, you're going to walk. It turns into shoe leather. Because the power is given not to us as an end. And I have a counseling case. And there was a problem with the person, I thought. And I feel that the problem was that the person wanted to have the closeness, the experiential reality of God, because it feels so nice. And then God is not going to give it. God gives that power to act, to work in his kingdom, according to the Lord's prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And may I contribute to that in my way, and to that end, give me my daily bread. No, my dear friends, it is power to witness. Power to have a holy life. Now, the interesting thing is that the power to witness is given to the apostles, to the 12. They are the witnesses of Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension. If you take a close look at Acts 2, you do not find that anybody else in Acts witnesses in terms of that word witness. No, that is something for the apostles. They were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And therefore, they were the witness to Christ's resurrection as the foundation of the church. But everybody else speaks the word of God on the basis of the witness of the apostles. Now that happens. It's a powerful church. When they are persecuted at one point and whipped and scourged, they plead with God that they may receive boldness to speak the word of God. And the place shakes. They are filled with the Spirit, and they speak the word of God with boldness. And the Spirit of God comes. It is not just that you say, aha, now the whole world can go to pot. Here is I and the Spirit, and that's just fine with me. No. When the Spirit of God comes, the church becomes a talking and a walking church. You see it all through the book of Acts. And it is shown by the preacher. I'll come back to the earlier remarks I made. Peter, his sermon has a boldness. I hope to show some of the same boldness tomorrow morning, and at least to show you what the boldness is. For a beginner, Peter said, "Sir, you are a murderer. Ma'am, you are a murderer." That's pretty bold, isn't it? Especially when you are one. I mean, if you are not a murderer, I say, "Sir, you're a murderer." And you may look back and say, "Hey, who is he talking about?" But say now, for instance, that you know that in your work, you were told by your employer, 15th of April is coming around, so you better maneuver the books a little bit. Otherwise, it will cost you your job. And don't quote me, because I'll deny I ever told you. And well, you don't feel right about it, but after all, you have a wife and five or six children. And I said, "Sir, you have cheated. You lied." Now you know what's going to happen. You either are going to say, "Preacher," as someone told me once, in terms of an illustration, never told me personally, "Preacher, stick to preaching. Don't meddle." And the preacher who was mentioned that, to whom that was mentioned, said, "Sir, if I haven't meddled, I haven't preached." And you see, that is correct. Because you must be placed with your back against the wall. I said that 10 years ago for the first time, and I don't think I've said it often again, but I received a visit from a gentleman who was converted under our ministry in Sunnyvale. And he said, "I still remember the first time I heard you speak. You said what a preacher ought to do is put you with the back against the wall. And if your face goes left, just gently push it back. If it's a little stubborn, do it a little bit more firmly. To the right, back. If it goes up, down. If it goes down, up, straight in the eyes of God, in terms of his word." And when the person then finally stands there with the back against the wall, facing God, then you can step back, because then you cannot do anything to it anymore. Then the person and God will have to fight it out. Now either the person starts to rebel or starts to bow. And my dear friends, that happened to you and to me. And you come up to me and says, "Hey, you didn't treat your wife right." What is the first thing the first reaction you can expect? That something starts to boil inside, especially when you're right. Therefore, James says, when you hear the word, receive it with meekness, not in stubbornness, and not in anger. Because if you do it in anger or in talking back, I mean, we can drown out the word by just start to talk and give our reasons why our behavior is the way it is. James says no, because if you become angry, if you talk back, it excludes the righteousness of God in your life. Preaching is serious business, and I hope to say a little bit more about it tomorrow. But tonight, it is sufficient to know that when the Spirit of God comes, there is a type of talking that a church and the preacher here is Peter is an example, a type of talking the church is going to do that is powerful. But you see, the activity is not only shown by the preacher, it is also shown by the congregation. The preacher talks, and I guess he also does a lot of walking, but the congregation walks, and in addition to it, also does a lot of talking. Because the congregation, and you hope to open this up, the Lord willing, Saturday night and Sunday. It's amazing what that congregation is doing. It is simply amazing. And I'm not going to go ahead of myself at this point. I already mentioned one example. They shared. They shared everything they had. Second, I'll give you one more example, and then the exposition, the more systematic exposition, hopes to come later. This one example, my dear friends, that they did not call their time their own either, because they were meeting daily together. Now, they had a conference a year round. I mean that. And they did not mind it. If we, now I'm not speaking for my own little parish, but since I'm talking about this, this is not rehearsed, so now I'm going to say that, no. But if we cannot come together in a conference, in a real systematic fashion, study the Word of God, because we hunger and thirst for it, then there is something wrong with us. They were together daily, my dear friends. Well, I guess if you have to work tomorrow morning, that's a pretty good excuse. But I mean that. Now, I don't speak for myself, please. As I said once to my own congregation back in California, I said, I don't care at this point to whom you are going to listen, but if you don't listen to some preacher twice on Sunday, don't tell me that the Spirit has made your heart hungering and thirsting for God. And the elder said, why did you say some preacher? Because someone might just take you up on it and go elsewhere. I said, for the very simple reason that they should not get the impression that I'm talking for my own parish. I'm talking for their soul's sake. I said, if you think I am boring, there's only one way in which you can say that. If you are not bored. If you are not bored and you say, I'm so hungry, but sir, you give me stones for bread. Now then I go on my knees and go into dust and sackcloth and ashes. Say, God, give me something to feed the flock. But if you are bored and you count the tiles on the floor during the service, I still may be boring. But then we both have a problem. And you better repent. And I'll go in dust and sackcloth too. Let's do it together. Let's go on our knees before God. You see, when the Spirit of God comes, it is an activating reality. And if you don't have that activating reality, or you don't have that experiential reality, I concluded I did not belong to Christ. And now you see how the shoe is starting to pinch. Because now it's no longer an optional thing. Here we sit in our 747 crossing the United States of America and taking a piece of the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean in with it. And we just have that wonderful view as we are served by our waitress or our stewardess. And we have that wonderful view of Acts 2 gliding underneath us. And then next week, it may be Romans, and then it may be Revelation, and then it may be Genesis, but always sitting in that nice 747, back and forth, across the United States. My dear friends, every once in a while, it happens. But most of the time, we are walking with our wagons, our wagon trains, through the Pennsylvania mountains, through the flats of either Oklahoma or a little bit more north, Nebraska, and then you go through the Rockies. It's a hard life. The nitty-gritty of life is not easy. And the Word of God meets us there. Is there an experiential and activating reality in your home? Wives, husbands, children, in your job, in your study, wherever you may be. Now, I would like to make one more remark, one more preliminary remark, for a person who might wonder what the relationship is between Acts 2, the baptism of the Spirit, and us. And that is an issue that many people have brought up. In my estimation, the Bible teaches beyond the shadow of a doubt that in Acts 2, you find the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the Church of Christ once and for all. It is a redemptive historical act. John 7 says the Holy Spirit had not yet come. Acts 2 says he pours him out, namely Christ, upon his church. That is where the church was baptized. Once and for all. How about us? Well, we are becoming partakers of that gift. That gift already took place, but now we are going to become partakers of it. We are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I would state very simply, one baptism, many individual gifts, many individual fillings. That is the way I feel the Scripture places before us. The importance of it is this, that if I truly repent and believe, then I do become partaker of that gift of the Spirit. I am filled with the Spirit, and I am going to show that experiential and activating reality. And now that little paragraph that I promised you in the beginning. It brings it into sharp focus. This gentleman quotes four people. Two of them on the one side, two of them on the other. I'm going to let you go after this, as far as I'm concerned. Preacher may hold you for another hour, that's up to him. Whatever he decides, fine with me. I believe in authority. Only, as you notice, I have no singing voice. If he asks us to sing, I sing it in my heart, but not with my voice. Graham Scroggie writes, every believer shares in the blessing of the Pentecostal baptism in the moment of his regeneration. In that moment, he becomes a member of Christ's mystical body. It is not an experience that one can define. Indeed, it is not something that anybody is conscious of at the time. So do you notice? He says exactly the opposite of what I state. But the truth is unfolded later. Then this man comments, surely, in this quotation, the idea of the baptism of the Spirit has changed its meaning since Acts 2. That baptism was known, felt, observed. Everyone who experienced it was conscious of it. It transformed the church and shook the world. An old Scots writer recalled the time when Rutherford was truly filled with the Spirit. and declared, I believe, I enjoy, I rejoice. That language reminds us of Acts 2, Acts 13, Romans 5. Dr. Scroggie's words do not. We can only make the action of Christ in baptizing men with the Spirit to be non-experimental if we give two different meanings to the phrase to be baptized with the Spirit. One meaning in Acts 2 and another for Dr. Scroggie today. A quotation from Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, illustrates the same point. Rightly or wrongly, Kuyper says, the history of the church proves that a satisfactory condition of the church is highly exceptional and of short duration, and that for 8 out of 10 centuries its state is sad and deplorable, cause for shame and grief on the part of God's people. Supposing this is true, it means, according to the view Kuyper takes, that the church at her weakest has nevertheless to be considered as being partaker of the Spirit in the same way as the 120 in Acts 2. The commentator says, such a conclusion can only be reached if we evacuate the phrase baptized with the Spirit of its original meaning. Can a church possess the same blessing as came at Pentecost and be in a sad and deplorable condition at the same time? Is it not rather that the church declines into a sad condition because of the absence of such an experience? George Whitefield puts his finger on precisely this issue when he talks about the dying state of the church and says, if we go forth in the spirit of the apostles, we shall meet with apostolical success. And never was there more occasion for the revival of such a primitive spirit. Allah, the life, the power of religion is almost lost among us. Now, this George Whitefield was no mean man. At the height of his ministry, he prayed, Lord, let me begin to begin. And when I read that, I said, Lord, if he prays to begin, I have been regressing all my life. I think the Church of Christ ought to make up its mind. The pastor, the elders, the deacons, the fathers, the mothers, the children, ought to make up their mind. What is the teaching of the Bible? Can you say that to be filled with the Spirit is the end of a logical deduction? Yes. What is your name? John, Jane, Joan, Jean, June, whatever it may be. Fill in your own name. Believe in Christ. Therefore, I know. It's got to be, because the Bible teaches that I have the Spirit. It's the end of a logical deduction. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, the Bible says yes, if you truly believe you have the Spirit. But if you have the Spirit, you have power. You know it. Oh, it goes down, and I hope to talk about it a little bit. It goes down from time to time, but there are reasons for it. You can quench the Spirit. But in the person's life who quenches the Spirit, there is such a desire for the return of the Spirit, that is going to come a fresh repentance. But I would like to state, my dear friends, that if I am in a sad and deplorable condition, I cannot say that I experience what acts to experience. And therefore we must make up our mind. Is the presence of the Spirit experiential and activated? Can we know it? Yes. The streams of living water will start to flow. But let me state this now as a final word. I said to myself, I don't see it in me. I cannot possibly compare myself with this first church there, or with Romans 8, And I knew, my dear friends, if I did not have it, I did not belong to Christ. Because if I really belong to Christ, if I really embrace Christ, and everything that is His becomes mine. And there is going to be a change. And that change must be there, because without holiness, no one can see the Lord. And the Holy Spirit gives that power to be holy and to be pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, what I've been talking about is not something optional. We have it, and we belong to Christ. We don't have it, and we don't belong to Christ. Now, that's not easy. And I'll say it as gently as I can tonight. I would like you to think about that. And the Lord willing, we hope to deal with some specifics tomorrow. How does Peter preach so that he gets the congregation to the point that they are apparent in the last part of chapter 2? And it is my prayer that there is enough of a hunger and thirst in your heart at this point to find out what is going on in Acts 2, that we will see one another. If we do not see one another, that you are hungry enough to at least listen to the tapes. Because, my dear friend, this is a matter of life and death for the preacher and for the congregation. Life and death for the preacher, the congregation, and the individual. And I plead with you that you will take it seriously. In the name of Jesus, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word. Lord, it has been laid out as simply as I could, experiential and activating.